Our subject tonight is the handwriting on the wall. Last night we talked to you about the coming of our Lord and the end of this world. And ladies and gentlemen, too little is said about that today. I'm glad that certain well-known preachers are beginning to preach it. Dr. Billy Graham uses this theme quite a bit now. And then there are some who go to another extreme and they set dates for the end of the world. Most of us in here have seeing these signs, you know, that the world will end on certain days. I want to tell you from the Bible that no man knows the day or the hour. In Matthew chapter 13 and the 17th verse, the Bible says these words, "For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Jesus gave signs concerning his coming. And ladies and gentlemen, we are seeing those things and hearing those things today. The prophets and the disciples were so anxious for Christ to come, the Bible says they would have loved to see what you see and hear what you hear. But even though those signs are everywhere about us today, the Bible says this in Matthew 24 and verse 36, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now, if that's clear, I wonder if you'd say amen. We may know when the coming is near, but we may not know the day or the hour. Jesus gave many signs, and some chapters of the Bible deal almost exclusively with signs that we're in the end of time. Matthew chapter 24 is one of those sections. Revelation chapter 6 is another. Luke chapter 21 is another. And the Lord said, "I've given you these signs because you are children of light, and that day should not come upon you unawares." Christ is coming soon. The signs that show his coming near are fast fulfilling year by year. But I want to tell you, God bears long with his children. There are some who say, if he's coming, why hasn't he come? St. Peter said, and we read it to you last night, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish." 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. You see, God is so merciful and so good, and he loves us so desperately that he refuses to punish the guilty without giving them sufficient warning and offering them an alternative, a way out of damnation. The Lord has always sent a warning message to every doomed generation. When you look back in your Bibles, you will remember that there was a time when the whole earth was going to be destroyed by water. God sent a preacher who preached his heart out for 20 years. His name was Noah. And in spite of all of his preaching, only 8 people were saved. You know, it's amazing that folks seem hell-bent on going to hell. It amazes me that people will not be saved even though salvation is free. There's something else that is amazing. The majority never seem willing to do God's will. Only a few. 8 people out of a whole generation were saved in the ark by faith. Then there were the twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God said to Abraham, "I'm going to destroy those cities." Abraham pleaded and said, "Lord, if I find 50 people, would you spare it?" And the Lord said, "Yes." And when he couldn't find them, he said, "Lord, if I find 40 and 5. And he came all the way down the list. He could not find 10 individuals in 2 whole towns who were pure in heart and willing to do God's will. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's startling, I know. Only 3 people made it out. Yea, 4. One made it out and turned back and became a pillar of salt. Only 3 people lived out of 2 great big cities. The city of Sodom is renowned even today for its immorality and decadence. My wife and I have waited in the Dead Sea over in what we call the Holy Land area. The salt content of that sea is so heavy that you cannot sink. You can literally just lie back in the water and you won't go down. But the tragedy of it all is the Dead Sea covers the spot that once belonged to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So great is their destruction that an earthquake dammed up the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea covers the spot, and it is there tonight as a witness that God will not forever tolerate filth. The time of judgment will come. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, and as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, what happened in Noah's day? The Bible says they ate and they drank and they married and they gave in marriage, meaning they got married for any reason and got divorces for any reason and married again for any reason. They went to excesses in all these activities of life. They were consumed by their own passion, their own violence, their own lusts. And God had to come down and destroy the whole lot of them, except Noah and his family. And then Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot. Now, Lot lived in Sodom. And for those who didn't understand what I was talking about last night, if you think God feels good towards sodomy, I want you to remember that the word comes from the town of Sodom, where the principal sin was homosexuality and lesbianism. And for those who think that God doesn't care and who make excuses that I can't help it, you ought to stop and remember Sodom. If God didn't care, then why did he burn up those cities? Ladies and gentlemen, let's use our heads. And even though we don't indulge it, let's not encourage it. Let's not pacify and compromise. Let's say to a man afflicted with this evil, there is hope for you, but only if you take hold of the hand of Christ, the pure, spotless Son of God, and give up your uncleanness through His grace. And let's tell them when they say they can't help it that His grace is sufficient. Oh, yes, you can. By the power of Christ, you may give up this filth. All generations have backslidden, and all generations have had their warnings, and this present generation has its warning. But where do I get the idea of the handwriting on the wall? All of you who study your Bibles know of that story in the book of Daniel of the destruction of Babylon, which was preceded by the handwriting of God's judgment on the wall. That story is found in Daniel chapter 5. It is the story of a king whose name was Belshazzar. And I want to talk to you a little bit about him and his kingdom. And I want to read just a few verses from Daniel chapter 5, and maybe we can get an idea as to why God moved with such strict and harsh and severe judgment upon a great, 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 great city. In Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible says this. Oh, let me get over to it. I've got the wrong chapter here. I'll have it in a moment. Daniel, I said, chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 1. And in that verse, this is what the Bible says. Here we are. The Bible says this, Daniel 5 and verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before 1,000. Now, ladies and gentlemen, there is the first cue as to why God moved with such exacting judgment against Belshazzar and the great kingdom of Babylon. The Bible tells us something about him in the very first verse where he is introduced. He decided to have a feast. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a feast. It's when men go to excesses that they dishonor the Lord. And the excess in verse 1 is that of intemperance. Eating and drinking. And he was not drinking water. He was drinking intoxicating beverages. His kingdom was given over to drunkenness. Nearly every big shot, every army officer, every navy officer, everybody who was anything in the whole kingdom of Babylon came to the palace that night to get drunk and to have fun. Sounds a little like Washington, doesn't it? If you think I'm kidding, I'm going to tell you something. One of the great criticisms that has come to President and Mrs. Carter is they refuse to serve hard liquor at the White House. Well, President Carter considers himself a Christian, and he doesn't want to set that kind of example. But it seems almost a necessity to indulge in this kind of intemperance if you want to hold office. So little compromises are worked out here and there. But America is becoming a nation of drunkards. We talk about drug abuse, but the drug most abused today is alcohol and not heroin. Do you know that more than 55,000 people died on the highways last year whose deaths were directly traceable to drunkenness? And the tragedy is, often it's the sober person who dies, and the drunk walks away from the accident all right. And what can we do in a society that demands its drink? Frankly, I don't know what to do for people. Passing laws won't straighten it out. The only thing that will straighten out a man is the grace of God. And since people will not accept that, I don't believe anything will give us a good solution to this problem. So the state, the government jumps in and sells the liquor itself for taxes. And we are making, as I have said, a nation of drunkards. Do you know that last year in America alone, 8 billion, I didn't say million, 8 billion $600 million were spent on liquor in the United States alone in 1 year. How can men respect God and understand their need of God when their minds are addled by liquor? Now, if you think the devil has no purpose in making it pretty and making it popular and making society feel that it's got to have drink in order to have fun and to live it up, if you think the devil isn't behind that sophistry, you'd better think again. The devil is a shrewd operator. God wants us to give him our hearts. And when the Bible speaks of hearts, it's talking about our minds, not the thing that pumps blood. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart. You think with your mind, not with this. Now, God wants our minds surrendered to him. The devil knows that. So the devil wants our minds cloudy and fuzzy and profane so that we won't know how to think about God. And I personally do not believe it is possible for a man who is drunk to relate to God or to receive the unction of the Holy Ghost. The devil understands that. And that's why he has made liquor so popular in these last days. I read in a magazine not long ago that 90% of all high school students drink alcohol in one form or another. And then, not too long ago, in 1977, I clipped an article that said, fourth graders are now being taken in by the habit of drinking alcoholic beverages. Ladies and gentlemen, no matter what men say, this kind of activity, this intemperance is at variance with the Holy Spirit and with all the Holy Ghost wants to do. We are living in the last days. You can't even realize that when you're drinking. And the devil knows that. You cannot understand your lost condition and your desperate need of a Savior when your mind is fuzzy with alcohol, and the devil knows that. That's why he is working so hard to contaminate and corrupt the entire world with liquor. $8 billion, $600 million in America alone last year. And now you add to that the abuse of other drugs, and we're in trouble. I'd like to show you just how serious this problem is. On television, a documentary on drugs last year, the man said that a 9-year-old boy was selling so much dope, he bought himself a limousine and hired a chauffeur to drive him. If you think that's alarming, you'd better wake up and read the newspapers. Go down and talk to the police in charge of this activity, and you will find something alarming, and it's happening all around us. and in some cases, right in our very homes. And when we see a whole world turn towards drugs and turn towards liquor, it is a sign that soon God will move in judgment upon those who do such things. Then in verse 2, the Bible says, Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. So the second principal sin of Babylon, added to intemperance, was the sin of no respect for sacred things. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered God's people. He had overthrown Jerusalem. And when he got to the temple of Jerusalem, which was God's house, he found the sacred vessels that God had dedicated to himself and to his own service. And since they were made out of gold, Nebuchadnezzar took them all home with him as the bounty of war. But through the interposition of God, Nebuchadnezzar became acquainted with the true God. And Nebuchadnezzar respected the true God. And when we get to heaven, I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar up there. But Nebuchadnezzar had a grandson whose name was Belshazzar. And he became vice regent with his father. He was like a vice president. And since his daddy was always gone on exploits and conquest, he sat at home and indulged his passion, his pride, by doing whatever he wanted to do. He belonged to the jet set of Babylon. And his principal activity was having a good time. So he decided to have a great feast and to invite everybody who was anybody. And they were all there. He had the rock and roll bands. He had the dancing girls in their scanty costumes. He said, folks, we're going to have a good time tonight. And the Bible says, when he had tasted the wine, he remembered those vessels from the Lord's house. Now, I don't know if it caught your attention, but Daniel used a particular phrase, and there must be a reason. Daniel said, when he had tasted the wine. In other words, he wasn't drunk. Had he been drunk, he would have had an excuse, because drunkards don't know what they're doing. This fellow wasn't even drunk yet. He had just begun to taste the wine. Young people, you're in trouble when you begin to taste. It's the first sip that starts you down the primrose path into the shadows of degradation. It's the first drag on a marijuana stick that begins to corrupt your life and make you a literal slave. And if anybody ought to be afraid of slavery, it's black folks. We ought to have better sense. We've caught enough hell without going to hell. Would you say amen out there? It's when you start, it's when you taste, that you are beginning to violate principle and move away from the presence of God. The Bible says when he had tasted the wine, he remembered those vessels of the Lord. Now, he knew what he was doing. He was not drunk. He also knew that his granddaddy respected God. He also knew how God had manifested himself in Babylon. He had knowledge. And when you know better, you are without excuse to do wrong. Would you say amen out there? He just wanted to put on a big show. After all, he's like a lot of young folk today. His old granddaddy was not modern. His old granddaddy was a square. After all, he didn't know how to swim. I'm going to go beyond him. I'm going to do what he was afraid to do. I'm not afraid of Israel's God. Bring out those golden cups and fill them with wine. And the vessels from the Lord's house were placed on the tables at that banquet. And highly painted men and women picked them up and flirted over them with their eyes. They left on the glasses of gold from the Lord's house the paint of their mouths and the slime of their throats. The principal sin then was one of defiance. No respect for sacred things. whenever a nation turns drunk, and whenever a nation loses its respect for God and sacred things, that nation is headed for a downfall. And history declares it is so. Now, only a few things are called sacred, ladies and gentlemen. And today, sacred things are under attack. You know, God is sacred. When you call His name, it ought to be with reverence. You ought never to use God's name or the name of Jesus carelessly and in trifling statements. For God is a holy God. And who are we to trifle with Him? When angels fall down before Him, covering their faces, crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." One Greek scholar said the reason the angels cry holy three times is because the God of the Christian is a triune God. Holy for the Father, holy for the Son, holy for the Holy Ghost. And yet we use His name in jest. We use His name in cursing. We use His name in slang. We use His name when we are surprised. We use His name cheaply and disgracefully. And we lose our respect for Him who is sacred. I was preaching at a college campus once, and a youngster slipped me a note. And he said, "Christ is a cool cat." Ladies and gentlemen, the Christ that I love is no cat. He is verily God as though He is not man, and as verily man as though He is not God. Let us think of God as a holy, sacred person, for that's what He is. Would you say amen out there? But men have lost respect for God, and today they laugh at you if you believe in Him. Then they have lost respect for the Word of God, and people love to joke about it and belittle it. They seem to know everything about everything except the Word of God. And yet it's the very thing they put down. Well, I've got word for you. People are down on what they're not up on. And folks who kick the Bible have never read it. If you don't believe it, ask them a few well-placed questions and see what they know. They don't know. And yet they're always fighting the Word of God. But the Word of God has never been proved a lie. This Word of God, my friends, has turned headhunters into Bible preachers. This Word of God has brought a song in the night to those whose hearts were broken. This Word of God has crushed rulers and dynasties. This Word of God has transformed jungles into peaceful, civilized villages. The Word of God has brought change in men's lives. When folk belittle the Word of God, they don't embarrass me. Any man who does that is a fool. And when a fool says to me, "You're stupid for believing the Word of God," then I ask that fool to explain why I'm not what I used to be. Before you throw it away, you've got to explain the miracle of conversion. You've got to explain why I, who once walked the streets in Greensboro, North Carolina, am now a gospel preacher. You've got to explain why I don't do what I used to do. And not only that, I don't want to do it. But men have lost respect for the Word of God. And marriage is sacred. And today, people laugh at virtue and exalt filth. If you decide you want to be married, they think you're behind the times. Why, Joe, just go and live together. Two dogs can do that. But those who are made in the image of God ought to understand it was not a man who decided that marriage was good. It was God Himself. He instituted it in the Garden of Eden after He had declared it is not good that man should be alone. And therefore made an helpmeet for him. And at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, Jesus performed His very first miracle. And yet we have come up to see a whole nation, indeed it seems the whole world, laughing and mocking at marriage. When men begin to throw away that which is holy and cling to that which is mundane and profane, that society is in trouble. And the judgment of God will soon be unfolded. They will see the handwriting on the wall if they're not very careful. In verse 3, the Bible says, "And they brought out the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives," plural, "his wives and his concubines, even more, drank in them." And so we have again the third reason why God wrote on the wall that night: immorality had become the order of the day. This man not only was intemperate, he not only lost respect for holy things, but he had wives and concubines. Those are girlfriends on the side. And not only did he have it, but all of his princes had them. And all of his generals had them. It was the way life was lived in that day. Oh, but you say, isn't that amazing? I want to tell you what's more amazing. We've almost come to that today. Don't you know a man is considered a misfit if he doesn't have a wife at home and a girlfriend at the office? Don't you know that a man is considered queer if he doesn't cheat on his wife? And yet those who know God must know that God will bring man into judgment for that kind of conduct. It has always been the case, but when a whole society, everywhere you look, a whole society is moving in that direction and laughing in the face of God and putting down marriage, then the world is in trouble, and soon they will see the handwriting of God on the wall. Then in verse 4, we have the last thing I have time to mention. The Bible says in verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, brass, iron, and wood, and stone. They worshipped material things, gold, silver, etc. They became so materialistic, God didn't matter. Friends didn't matter. Marriages didn't matter. Nothing mattered except money and things. 100 years ago, there were only about 300 things you could buy, no matter how much money you had. Today, there are more than 300,000 things to buy, and some people are in a fit to own everything. And they're so busy trying to buy this and buy that, they don't even have time to enjoy what they already have. They're like a worm in hot ashes. They're working night and day. They make the wife go out to work while the children go to the devil. There is no sacredness anywhere. The only thing they want is money and things until they become the richest bodies in the cemetery. And when men put money and things ahead of God, they are in trouble. The handwriting came on the wall. I've got a picture or two to illustrate that, but there's something I want to tell you about in closing this message before we go to the screen. I want to give you four reasons why Jesus has to come soon. And I want you to contemplate these four reasons as I give them to you. There are many other things I don't have time for. But I want to give you four reasons why Christ has got to come soon. The first reason is, we have come to a time when wicked men who are still determined to fight wars against each other have in their possessions weapons capable of destroying the entire world. Now, even if they don't do it by design, men who deal with these things believe they will either do it through folly or madness. What do you think could keep a lunatic or a man who isn't a lunatic becoming one and ordering bombs released on a nation somewhere in the world? And if it happens, Holocaust. Let me read you a statement or two. Sir Charles Snow said, "We know with the certainty of statistical truth, if enough of these bombs are made by enough countries, some will blow up through accident, folly, or madness." Dr. Harold Urey, one of the developers of the atomic bomb, said, a flaming end seems inevitable. Someday, there will be at the head of a government someone crazy enough to use this bomb. And so, ladies and gentlemen, with these things being proliferated, last year a young man at Yale, I believe, or Princeton, one of those two universities, developed an atomic bomb on his own. And if these things continue to get in the hands of crazy people, one will go off by accident, one will go off through madness, and that will be the signal that could ignite the world. Christ has got to come, or this whole world will be blown from the entire universe. That's the first reason why he's got to come. Now the second one is what I read from Newsweek not long ago, is called the world's greatest problem. We call it population explosion. Do you know it took 5,000 years to get the first 1 billion people on Earth? It took only about 100 years to get the second 1 billion. It took about 35 years to get the third 1 billion. It took 15 years to get the fourth 1 billionth person born and alive on the earth. I was sitting in a motel in Oakland, California, when a news flash came over the news. It said that according to their instruments and computers, they were announcing that the fourth 1 billionth person was born and alive in the world. Now, it happened in 15 years. It took 5,000 years to get the first 1 billion. The article that I read about it said, by the year AD 2020, there should be 16 billion people on Earth, and the Earth is not big enough to sustain that many. Ladies and gentlemen, without mass destruction through nuclear war, in a matter of a very few years, there will be so many people on Earth, they will hardly have standing room. And there will be no room to grow crops to feed them. No room to supply water to assuage their thirst. The population explosion is getting out of hand. Christ has got to come, or we'll choke to death on our own filth, breathing one another's carbon dioxide. That's reason number two. Reason number three, famine. We don't even have that many folks, and right now we can't feed everybody. I told you last night, I've been in Calcutta, India. I've been in places where the garbage trucks come around in the morning and pick up the bodies of those who have starved to death. Because you live in a nation of plenty, don't you think for a moment that this isn't happening around the world. You ought to see some of the children I've seen in these distant places, ladies and gentlemen. And now I want to bring home to you a very solemn truth. You ought to see some of the people right here in Washington, D.C., who do not have sufficient food day by day. There are people in your town that are living out of garbage cans now and eating dog food to try to supply their need of protein. We can't feed them now. If Christ doesn't come, this world will become a vast Lazarus house, a hospital full of the groans of the dying. And now I'd like to give you the last reason why he's got to come, and that one is the pollution of air and water. I don't know if you realize it. You see, the devil doesn't want you to think on these things, because if you think on them, you might decide, hey, I'd better start getting ready to go to heaven. So he wants you to think rather about television and a ball game and a big time. And the Saturday Night Fever. That's what he wants your mind tied up with. He doesn't want you to think, ladies and gentlemen. But I want to give you something to think about. I want to tell you that right now, while we sit here in Latin America, 40 million people do not have water, which they need for drinking and for cleansing themselves in their homes. Water is actually being shipped in from other countries. In one African country, children are forbidden to play out of doors at certain hours lest they sweat and have to drink more water. In China, the whole Shanxi province has to have water brought in from 30 miles away. And much of the water we drink is so polluted, we shouldn't ought to drink it. I read just today that 50% of the water we consume ourselves is so full of chemicals and disease, it is unfit for us. Roughly 50% of all the water we drink comes almost directly from the mouths of sewer pipes. And in order to get it ready for your table, it has to be treated with heavy chemicals. Now, I want you to consider what I've said. These are four reasons why Jesus to come. But I want to tell you with a smile tonight that the coming of Christ will take care of all these things. In Revelation chapter 11, I want you to listen to what the Bible says. Revelation chapter 11, and I'm going to read verse 18. I want you to listen to it. The Bible says this, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great." Now listen. "And shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." The Bible says that Christ is going to come at a time when the nations are angry. They have the potential to destroy the earth. But the last part of that verse says Christ will come and destroy them which would destroy the earth. In case you don't know it, Russia is not going to destroy this world. America is not going to destroy this world. China is not going to destroy this world. Ladies and gentlemen, when this world is destroyed, Jesus Christ Himself is going to take care of it. Would you say amen out there? The Bible says He will come and destroy those who would destroy the earth. So that takes care of the first problem. That's why He's got to come. Now the second problem is one of pollution. One of pollution. When Jesus comes, the Bible tells us in Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17, that you will hunger no more, neither thirst any more. For the Lamb shall feed them and lead them to fountains of living water. Would you say amen out there? When we get to heaven, you won't go hungry anymore. You won't open dog food anymore. My Bible tells me there is a tree of life up there bearing 12 manner of fruit, and those who eat of it will have life perpetrated forever. Christ will feed you and lead you beside fountains of living waters. That takes care of the food problem. That takes care of the pollution problem. There'll be water to drink and food to eat forever and ever, and it'll never turn bad again. Would you say amen out there? And then the last one is the population explosion, ladies and gentlemen. When Jesus comes, He's going to take care of that. How do you know, preacher? I know because the Bible says in Matthew 7, 13 and 14 that when people hear the word of the Lord, they don't want to do it. The Bible says, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many they be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it." How many? You see, most of the folk are going to hell. Not because they have to, but because they want to. They're going to hell because they choose that rather than life. Do you understand me? Now, God's kingdom, heaven, is described in Revelation chapter 21. The Bible says it's a city four square. And the Bible tells us how long it is down each side. In our language, roughly 375 miles this way and 375 miles that way. A city four square. That's over 1,500 square miles. That's bigger than North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, and Florida put together. And not only that, only a relative few compared to all those that are lost are going to heaven anyhow. And when you get up there, they're not going to be in the jails, not going to be in the theaters, not going to be any adult movie houses with the X-rated movies. Not going to be any funeral homes. Let's say amen. Not going to be any hospitals. Not going to be any battlefields or graveyards. Or in the words of the old Negro spiritual, there's plenty good room in my Father's kingdom. So the coming of the Lord will take care of all four problems. the problem of overpopulation, the problem of war, the problem of the pollution of food and water. When we get to heaven, we will discover that Christ has prepared a most pleasant and suitable place for his children, and you will never sorrow and suffer again. But tonight, ladies and gentlemen, we are living in the last days. How do I know? The handwriting is on the wall. Christ is in charge of the earth, and Jesus is looking on as men go about their sinful activities. And through the Word of God, it's as though Christ has drawn back the curtain to give his people a glimpse of what's going to happen in the future. He said there are signs that will let you know that the end is near. And when you see these signs, Christ said, it is near even at the door. He gave many signs. I can't tell you about all of them. I've picked out a few. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, the Bible says, but thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to what? The time of the end. Well, how will we know when the time of the end comes? It says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Ladies and gentlemen, if you can't recognize that, there's something wrong with you. No man ever lived to see what we see in our day. The increase of knowledge is absolutely amazing. God has given man such wisdom. Do you know that 75 years ago folk traveled like that? After all the years on earth, they travel like that. But today, grandma drives a car at 80 miles an hour if she can get away with it. And we fly around in planes that look like that. The Concorde comes across the ocean in just over 2 hours. Faster than a rifle ball can fly. Knowledge is increased. Not only that, but men are getting into the tops of rockets and flying off into space. And in our day, we have watched these rockets go. You know, I've seen it many times on television. But last spring, when we sent up those rockets on their way to Mars and beyond, I was down in Florida, and they gave us the countdown. And as I listened to it on the radio, I ran out in the yard with my binoculars, and I saw that thing take off. It will only go into orbit around a distant planet in 2 years hence. Knowledge is increased. We are flying around in space. We've walked around on the moon. Jesus said, there's another sign. Ye shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I don't have time to talk about it, but you know we live in a time of national and international distress, and you hear of war and rumor of war with all the inevitable results. Men spilling their blood on distant battlefields for nothing. And the weapons which we have today are unspeakable in their devastation. Look at this from Sir Philip Gibbs. Scientists of today are filled with grave anxieties about the near future and predict dark things. They are afraid of the power in man's hands. These are not preachers. These are scientists. The men who build these things are scared. So devastating are the weapons of today. Dwight Eisenhower said a few years back, every new invention of the scientists seems to make it more nearly possible for man to ensure his own elimination from the globe. That's what thinking men who deal with world politics have to say. But last night we read to you that at the same time all these things are happening, the love of many will wax cold. Church members will lose their hold on God and on his word and on the standards of his word. And even though they continue going to church, they will give hospitality to the foulest things. And in the name of religion, will countenance every conceivable filth. You and I have seen it today. The Bible goes on to say, likewise as it was in the days of Lot, they eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire from heaven. God is telling us to look around us and see these conditions and interpret every one as the handwriting on the wall. As it was in the days of Noah, they married and drank and carried on. They were oblivious to the fact that sooner than they realized, destruction was coming. In 1 Timothy 3:4-5, Paul said in the last days, they would be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Jesus said further, there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. Have you heard about them? Last year, one earthquake is believed to have killed 600,000 people in China. Handwriting is on the wall. We are nearing the end of time. Famine, starvation, disease, while some have too much. Perilous times, moral degeneracy, juvenile delinquency. A major crime was committed every 22 seconds when J. Edgar Hoover lived. We've come to a dangerous time. Women are not safe anywhere. Children are not safe anywhere. You're not even safe sitting on your own doorstep. That's the conditions we've come to see. Belshazzar had his feast. While they were drinking and carousing and dancing and enjoying their wives and concubines, there came a bloodless hand out of the sleeve of darkness and wrote God's judgment on the wall. Belshazzar saw it. The Bible says he was so scared, his knees smote together. That very night, Cyrus marched under the city walls with his soldiers, and the kingdom of Babylon fell, and Belshazzar died. The handwriting on the wall was the writing of judgment against intemperance, against immorality, against loss of respect for sacred things, against defiance, against God. The handwriting is on the wall tonight. What will we decide? What will we do? The Bible gives some excellent advice to us, ladies and gentlemen. It says, therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. He came to Sodom and Gomorrah when the people didn't think he would come. He came in the days of Noah when they didn't think judgment would come. And it happened in Babylon when they were having a good time. They didn't think it would happen. And the Bible says to us, upon whom the ends of the world are come, you better get ready. But not only should you get ready, you got to stay ready. You've got to make a commitment to Christ. And you got to carry out that commitment every morning. You've got to turn your life over to Him. You've got to give up some things you love and take on some things you don't love. You've got to be converted, ladies and gentlemen, and filled and kept by the Holy Ghost. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now for some few, it's going to be a glorious thing when He comes. But for many others, it's going to be the most awful thing, the most terrifying thing, the most devastating experience that anyone could possibly imagine. So get ready. Be ready. For Christ is verily coming back to this world again. And every island fled away. John is seeing this in vision. The mountains were not found. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone the weight of a talent. This is the judgment of God, just as Christ is about to make His appearance. Some years ago, they built a ship which they called Indestructible. It was the Titanic. I read about it again not long ago. They said it couldn't sink. And on its maiden voyage, only the rich and the privileged were able to get on board. The idea was not to do business, it was to celebrate. And the people were on board that great ship, and they were drinking, and they were partying, and they were dancing, and they were watching the theater. They were just like people in our town tonight. Suddenly an iceberg ripped open the side of that vessel. They tried in vain to save her. When they knew she would be lost, the signal was given, man the lifeboats. Women and children, not so self-secure, they didn't even have enough boats for everybody. So now it's women and children. Husbands had to bid goodbye to wives. They tell me that a very rich man of the Astor family stood on the listing deck of the Titanic and shouted out into the night, all of my millions would I gladly give for another chance to live. A few minutes before, he wasn't thinking about it. They got into those vessels and shoved off women and children. Women and children into the icy waters of the North Atlantic. And the menfolk stayed on board. And the crew stayed on board. And then the captain called the band. The band that just a few moments before had been playing their hot jazz, Alexander's Ragtime. The band that had set everybody's feet a-tapping. The band that was exulting with its music. That band that was causing thrills and exhilarations on every deck. That band was called by the captain. And he said to them, would you play a few bars of Nearer My God to Thee? Those cold trumpet notes could be heard by those in the lifeboats out over the slashing waves. Nearer My God to Thee! Even though there be a cross that raiseth me, still all my song shall be nearer my God to thee, nearer my God to thee. I told you last night, everybody's going to repent. Only some are going to wait until the ship is going down, until it's too late to pray, when the doors of probation have slammed shut in their faces forever. They are going to cry to God, I'm sorry. But they shall cry too late. Now is praying time. Now is the time to get right with God. Now the doors of probation are open. Now it's time to realize that somebody died in your stead. On an old rugged cross, the Son of God was lifted up, his blood drenching down through the cracks and splinters of that cross. With the gold of his blood and the silver of his tears, he paid for your redemption and mine. I want you to look at him on that cross in your imagination and see that sacred head now wounded. And see that hand that created the world pinned to a pinion. The Son of God died. Don't let him die in vain. He died to save you. But the day is going to come when he can't. He saved the thief on the cross. But the day is going to come when he can't save you. The day is going to come when men will no longer be able to ask forgiveness. Tonight, Jesus says, if you hear my voice today, harden not your heart. Now is the accepted time. There is something desperately urgent about Christ's appeal. Tonight is a time to say in your heart, Lord, I want to be saved. I've got only a few minutes to close this meeting. But as I did last night, I do tonight. I'm asking everybody here to think about what you've heard. Think about what's going on in the world. And use your head and know that time can't last much longer. And it is high time to get right with God. To come over on the Lord's side. To let Jesus come in. And Jesus doesn't come in empty-handed. He brings grace to pardon and righteousness for victory. Christ is able not only to save you, but to save you from sin and its power. He can cause the drunkard to break his bottle. He can cause the smoker to throw away his pack. He can cause the adulterer to straighten up and be clean. Jesus brings victory. Do you want it? If you do, stand up in his presence tonight and let heaven know that you've thought about it. And deep in your heart, you want to do God's will. Let heaven know that you've thought about it and you don't want to be lost when Jesus comes. Let us pray. Oh, blessed Lord, we thank you for this service tonight in this place. And in these closing moments, we stand again. And in our simple way, we're trying to say, Lord, have mercy on us. We're not what we ought to be, but we want to begin with you tonight in our hearts. We want you to turn our attention towards spiritual things. Oh, Lord, we want you to cleanse us with your blood. Wash away all the dirty, rotten things we've done. And take us into your family. Give us the faith to trust ourselves with thee. Make us please what we ought to be. Lord, speak to the most terrible sinner here. the most awful person, the rottenest person, and speak peace to that heart through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I want to add that there is hope for you as we approach the end. There is hope for you. On Christ you can depend. There is hope for you, for He is a faithful friend. There is hope in Christ for you. And now may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. May you have a good night's rest, and may angels guard your sleep. And let's remember to come back tomorrow night on time, when our subject will be claimed and kept. We're going to tell you how to become a Christian and how to remain one. We're going to show you how easy it is when you do it the right way. Bring somebody with you and take home one of our gifts. Oh Lord, keep us until then, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.